Today we are going to be in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. So if you want to go ahead and take your Bibles, if you have those, and find our text for today in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, in a message I've entitled, I Saw God. This is the beginning of a new series, Prepare the Way. This is going to help us to round out our study in the Old Testament as we begin to get ready to move into the New Testament in our year-long series in the Word, following God's the narrative of God's redemptive plan for humanity. And as we walk through this series, Prepare the Way, I want to answer the question, prepare the way for what? It's prepare the way for the Messiah. As they would think about it, it would be prepare the way for the rescuer to come, for the deliverer, for the redeemer, for the savior. Prepare the way for the king. I need you to understand what's happening during this time period. Israel's now a divided kingdom in the north and the south. Israel's in the north, Judah's in the south. As you read through the prophets, they're going to mention a bunch of kings, and some are going to be Israel's king, some are going to be Judah's king, and they're going to describe what those kings did. Most of those descriptions that you're going to read are going to sound something like this: and King so-and-so reigned for this many years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In discipline, in response to this, God would send them away, send them out of their homeland, and send them as exiles into a foreign land, into a season of captivity, under the possession of another kingdom. The ideal behind this was to create a recognition in their hearts for a need of repentance, and then over time, their hearts would be drawn back to God. And to help them understand their sin, to help them to get a grasp of their need for rescue and for redemption and for reconciliation with God, the Lord sent prophets. These men are divinely appointed messengers to go before the people and declare, thus says the Lord. The messages that they spoke are going to develop for us, or begin to develop a theological framework so that the people can understand God's redemptive plan for humanity. To put it another way, before a person is saved, they need to know that they need to be saved. They need to know what they are saved from, and they need to know what they are saved to, and they need to know who is capable of saving them. And much of the theological framework that we have that gives us that understanding comes to us in the message of the prophets. I'll never forget the first time I visited New York City. You know, they say it's really easy to spot a tourist in New York City, especially those of us from East Texas, because we walk down the street like this. You just stare into the sky. By the way, don't do that. It's the easiest way to get mugged. I'm not speaking from experience, but just good advice. As you walk the streets, what you find is that your eyes are just naturally pulled to the sky. You look at these buildings that loom overhead, and you begin to get a sense of the magnitude of the commerce and the population that's crowded into this one massive city. But because so many of the buildings are huge, what you can't see or what you can't grasp is the immense size and actually the very intricate design of the city just by walking around through it. But, pro tip, if you go to the Empire State Building and get on an elevator and go up to the observation deck that's on the 86th floor, when you walk out onto it, you're 1,050 feet above the ground. And then they have these big metal binoculars, okay? And you put your quarter in there. It probably takes more than that now, but you put your money in there, and then you can look through these, and you can see the entire city of New York through these binoculars, and you can begin to take in this marvelous view. Because what you get then from that position is more of a bird's eye view of the city. You even point out some of your favorite sites. You can move around to the different sides of it. What I want you to see today is that the Bible tells a magnificent story of God's redemptive plan for humanity. But sometimes as we read it, we kind of get stuck at ground level. That street level, occasionally looking up, and we sometimes can focus so much on the history that we can get bogged down, or we can get stuck into the genealogies, or to the legal code, or as it's been in the news this week, we can get stuck trying to figure out when the end times are going to happen, and you know, what do the heifers mean, and all of this stuff, and we can get so bogged down in all of these details that we kind of zone out. We're like, well, most of this is kind of related to an ancient culture I don't really relate to. That even as we study the Bible, our eyes are drawn up, and we begin to see a little bit of the magnitude of God. But even then, His glory and His holiness, His majesty can be overlooked. My hope in this series through the prophets is that we'll begin to see the overarching plan of God to rescue and redeem us from our sin. And that in the process, what we'll do is we'll go to the top of the tallest building, so to speak, and we'll look out, and what we'll behold is the glory of God. And the prophets, they're going to help us to do that. The most prominent prophet in Israel's history was Isaiah. His book comes first in the prophets because it's the longest. By the way, that's how they're arranged, okay, by length, not by time. They're arranged by length. His is the longest. It's also the most replicated book of the Old Testament. It's the most well-preserved. It is the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament and other rabbinical writings. The book itself is going to do two things. It's going to tell us about the life of Isaiah, and it's going to tell us about the message of Isaiah. And most of these events are going to occur around the time of 700 years before the birth of Christ, during the time of the divided kingdom, where Isaiah is sent to the land of Judah, the southern kingdom, to deliver the message of God. All of this happens, we learn, in the first few chapters of Isaiah, following the death of their beloved king. There's a guy named Uzziah. By the way, this would be a good time to kind of refresh your memory on who Uzziah was. You know, I told you a few minutes ago that the description that's given for most of the kings was what? And this was the king, he reigned for this long and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's not how the Bible describes Uzziah. Uzziah was a great king. He was king in Judah. He loved the Lord and served the Lord. He led the nation to a time of peace. During that time, he built for them a powerful army. He fortified the nation. He amassed for them wealth and security. But near the end of his reign, he was struck with leprosy, and he was isolated from everyone in the kingdom until his death. The demise of Uzziah came because of his arrogance and his presumed holiness before God. Basically, what happened toward the end of his reign, everything was going his way, and in pride, he assumed that he could approach God on his own terms. He goes into the temple, into the place of the altar where only the priests were supposed to go. They try to stop him. He barges in with good intent to offer a sacrifice to the Lord for his victory, but because he didn't go with the proper preparation, he wasn't supposed to be there because he wasn't a priest, and he didn't even go through all of the ceremonial cleansings to present himself as worthy to be there, God struck him with leprosy on his face so that it couldn't be hidden. In open shame, he was exiled to a quarantine site for the rest of his life. So now, Judah finds themselves in this distraught position over the demise of their most beloved king. And the people are wondering, what's going to happen to Judah? What's going to happen now? And it's in this moment that God reveals himself to Isaiah to contrast the difference between Uzziah and Yahweh. It's an evident distinction between an earthly king and the King of Kings. We begin in Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 1. It says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Let's stop there for just a second. Here's the first thing I want you to see, is that salvation begins with a vision of God's holiness. Salvation begins with a vision of God's holiness. Ironically, the place where God reveals himself to Isaiah is a place that resembles that innermost part of the temple, the very place of Uzziah's offense. And yet it's been transformed from a place of sacrifice to a place of majesty. It's a throne room, a place where God has been clearly exalted above the position of every other ruler and possessing a majesty that far exceeds any ruler ever known to man on earth. Over the past couple of weeks, with the passing of Queen Elizabeth and the crowning of King Charles, our news has been flooded with images of royalty. The clothes, the palace, the majesty of royalty, the crowns. But you know, the pictures really don't do it justice. They really don't. And think about this. Through the years, we've seen pictures of celebrity weddings. And you see these brides that come to these weddings and their gown has these ridiculous trains on them that just, like, when she walks in, it fills the room. She like has to have help getting in because the dress is so heavy. And then the idea is to pull the spotlight off of everything else and put the focus there, which is where it belongs, by the way. Okay, so I don't want any brides getting mad at me. That's where it belongs. But listen, I doubt that any of us have been to a celebrity wedding. The images that we see are breathtaking, but don't you imagine they pale in comparison to seeing them up close in person? I've never been around the royal family. I've never been to a celebrity wedding. But here's how I can relate to it. Most people would consider me to be a larger than size man, extra large. And in fact, that's kind of how I viewed myself. Last night, I got to go and hang out with a bunch of my buddies that I play football with. And even in that crowd, I still, although there were some big boys there, I still was one of the big guys, even in this group. And I've seen a lot of other very large men because I got to play college football. But I have to be honest with you, I played Division III, okay? And which means the size of the guys that I played with and played against are relative. That's my experience. I'll never forget a number of years ago, Michelle's uncle passed away, Uncle Leon Manley. And he was for years the offensive line coach at University of Texas. And I remember at his funeral, a lot of his former players came. And for the first time in my life, I felt small. I remember this parade of guys, and I imagined what some of you may feel like sometimes. And it was like, I had never in my life before that day shook a man's hand and been overwhelmed, intimidated, overtowered, but that day I had been. It was so different seeing the size of those guys in person versus from a TV screen, even from a stadium seat. I just couldn't get over it. These guys are huge. Isaiah had an image of God, as I assume probably most of us do. But then in person, God's glory is overwhelming. The Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, and he was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe, it filled the temple, and above him stood these seraphim, and each had six wings. With two they covered their eyes, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And then they began to call out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the whole earth is full of his glory, and their voice reverberates so much it was like an earthquake. Now you might ask, what are these seraphim? Well, they're angelic. They're angelic figures. The name seraphim is just a transliteration of the Hebrew word seraphim, which tells us two things. The M on the end tells us they're plural. There's a bunch of them. And the seraph means that they're on fire. So there's these flaming ones that are flying about with six wings. And even as amazing as they are, we see that their posture before God is one of submission. They fly back and forth. They cover their face. They cover their feet. This is a way that they show humility. And then they begin to cry out this anthem that seems to be repeated over and over. Holy, holy, holy. This is what's called an emphatic declaration. This use of three, which means you are the most holy God. In other words, they're saying, God, you're completely holy. There's none like you. This was the issue with Uzziah. He didn't understand the magnitude of God's holiness. God is not just a little better than us or a little different than us, but he's altogether better and altogether holy, completely holy. And his holiness can't tolerate the presence of sin. And there's a weightiness to that. Angels are repeating this phrase, and they say, the whole earth is filled with your glory. Throughout the scripture, when we see worship occur, we read with it. Somewhere in the text is this word, glory. It's a Hebrew word, kabod or kavod. It means the weight, the heaviness of God's holiness. And let me tell you, when you experience that, it breaks you. It makes you feel so out of place and so aware of your own unrighteousness. As a man of God, I bet Isaiah had before this an image of God. But in this moment, that image did not measure up. How much more does our understanding of God's glory and majesty and holiness often fail to measure up to its reality? Listen to me. One day all mankind will stand before God, will appear before him to be judged. Now, I often hear people say, well, when I get there, I've got some questions to ask. I got some things that he's going to need to answer for. I need to understand some things. Or they say, well, I've got some excuses that I can hand him. He need to understand my life, what happened to me. But I honestly believe there's not going to be any of that. Because we are going to, for the first time, behold the unfiltered glory of God, and we're going to be overwhelmed by it. In fact, the Bible says that on that day, all together, we'll bow in submission and we will declare that he is indeed the Lord. But let's not wait until that day for that confession. My prayer for you is that you will behold the glory of God and then see the reflection of your own sinfulness in light of his holiness. And that in response, you'll be broken and you'll cry out for salvation. Look at what Isaiah did. Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verse 5. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me! I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Listen to me. Seeing God's holiness reveals our sinfulness. Seeing God's holiness reveals our sinfulness. I really believe that one of the greatest errors that we make in life is too low a view of God and too high or too elevated a view of ourselves. Because we fail to consider the holiness of God, we can never comprehend the awfulness of our sin. We know it's bad. We just don't get the magnitude of how bad it is. Isaiah, a prophet of God, we should assume is one of the godliest men in the nation at this time. He said in response to this short vision of God's glory, "Woe is me, I'm lost." This is his way of saying, "I'm a dead man. I'm a dead man, I'm someplace I don't belong." What would have scared him so much to say, "I'm about to die"? Seeing God's holiness revealed his sinfulness. The reason our sin doesn't seem like such a big deal is because what we do is we look at the wrong person. We look at our family. Every family has that one person in it, doesn't it? If you don't know who it is, every family, though, has that one person. Every church has that one person. Every place you go to work, every place you go to school, every neighborhood, every community has at least that one person. Everybody knows how awful and how sinful that person is. And what we do is we spend our life looking at that person and comparing ourselves and say, "Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not like that guy. Oh yeah, I've got a whole list of sins, but I've never done what that person did." We do this, don't we? My sin isn't really that bad because it's nothing compared to theirs. We're looking at the wrong person. We should be looking at Jesus. And seeing his holiness will reveal to us the depravity of our own sinfulness. Listen, I'll share with you a bit of my testimony. I grew up a preacher's kid. I was telling the guys in our grow group Sunday that, like, literally from the time that I was in the womb until the time that I left home, I could count the number of Sundays that I missed on my hand, one hand. I was there all the time. I did all the right things. I was a pretty decent kid. I knew all the verses. I celebrated and clapped and said amen when my friends got saved. But I never thought that I needed it, because I had it all together. Until one day when I was 9, my dad was talking to me about some friends of mine that got saved, and I was like, "Whew, that's great, praise the Lord." He said, "What about you?" I was like, "Wait a minute, what do you mean? What about you, Robert?" And I'm going to tell you, it was like scales were pulled from my eyes. And for the first time, I understood the holiness of God and my own sinfulness. In that moment, I was broken and I prayed to receive Christ. And let me tell you, this may not be everybody's experience. I'm not much of a crier, but I couldn't stop weeping. We came into the house. My mom thought I was hurt. And I couldn't even speak to her. And then she got on my dad. "What's wrong with him? He needs to tell you. What? No, what's wrong with him? He needs to tell you. Then she's like thinking he did something. It's like, you better tell me what's wrong with him. No, he needs to tell you. And if literally sat in their bedroom for like an hour until I could tell my mom I just got saved because I was so broken over my own sin in light of God's glory and his holiness. That's what we see here with Isaiah. He's just overwhelmed with this sense. And listen, I'm not saying this to say I want you to feel terrible about yourself, but you need to, so that God can do the next thing. Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7, he says this, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.'" Listen to me. In response to our brokenness, God offers grace. It's such a beautiful thing to see that in this vision of God in his throne room in the temple that he included the altar. Isaiah is confronted with this sin. He's awestruck with fear, but God meets his need. He sent one of the seraph over to cleanse him, to bring this coal from the altar. I thought about it this week. How tragic would it be to have the throne without the altar? There would be conviction of sin, but no offer for cleansing. Throughout Isaiah's vision, God is teaching us the gospel. In response to our brokenness, God offers us his grace. Salvation is available to us because of the sacrifice of another. The altar, it was a place where the sacrifices would be laid to atone for sin. In Hebrews, the Bible says that Christ entered into the Holy of Holies, not the one here that we made, but the one in heaven that it's a replica of. And he entered there once and for all with the gift of his own blood, and he offered it there as the payment, as the atonement for sin. That's a picture of grace because it means that we didn't do anything to pay the price for our sin, that we're completely dependent on someone else, that's Jesus, to do it in our place. Later on, Isaiah would flesh out this idea of substitutionary atonement in Isaiah chapter 53. It says this, "Surely he's borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus' death on the cross provided the atonement, a full payment for the penalty of sin. And he did that in our place. He was our substitute. His death on the cross, it was not justified. He was innocent. He was without sin. However, he died in our place. And the Apostle Paul would describe it like this to the church of Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, so that we might become his righteousness." His death paid the price of sin for all people. The atonement for sin provided by the cross of Christ isn't limited. It's available to all. However, you need to know this. While the atonement of Christ is enough payment for all sin, for all the world, for every person, past, present, and future, it is only ever applied to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you see God's holiness and that causes you to be broken over your sinfulness, the next step for you is to receive the offer of grace that God is offering to you. Romans 6:23 says it this way, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Grace is a gift. Gifts are useless to you if you don't receive them. I want you to imagine your favorite Christmas. It's Christmas morning. You run into the Christmas tree and there's a present there and it's got your name on it. It's the one you've been waiting on. You remember that year? Well, you should look at that little box, or maybe it's a big box. You look at it, it's got your name on it. Ooh, I got a gift. You take that gift you carried around with you and you put it in your room, you put a special place for it. Every once in a while, you grab it and you show it, look, I got a gift. It's completely useless to you if you never open it, if you never receive it. And God's grace is exactly the same way, where he has placed a gift with each of your names on it. It's there, it's available to you. But it is absolutely worthless to you until you take it and receive it by faith, opening that gift for yourself. Once you have it, listen, it's yours. And nobody can take it away from you. But I don't want us to stop there. Because if you've done that, if you've taken that step, if you've received that, maybe you've had that moment and you've seen the glory of God and at least some picture of it, some glimpse of it, it's caused you to reflect and see your own sinfulness and you've cried out for salvation to ask God, Lord, you need to save me. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm going to die in my sin. If you don't do something, God, would you save me? And then you had that experience where he saved you and he filled you with his Holy Spirit and you know that. The story doesn't stop there. Isaiah 6:8 says this, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me." Listen, you've been invited to join God's mission. You've been invited to join God's mission. He heard the angel sing and he heard the angel shout. But now for the first time, Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord. And the voice of God is exalted above everything else. And when God asks, and when God speaks, he asks this simple, simple question. He says, who could I send to do the work of my mission? Who would go for me? It appears that God is addressing the heavenly hosts that are there. About who would go and carry the message of redemption to the people of earth. Well, here's Isaiah. He's just had this incredible vision of God. He's experienced this authentic moment of vibrant worship. He's cried out for salvation. His sin's been atoned for. And he replies immediately and he says, here I am. Send me. Send me. It's like the kid in the classroom. Me, 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 me. You know, elementary when everybody actually wanted to answer the questions. That me, me, me. Will I do? God, I know you got millions of people you could send, but what about me? Could I go? Listen, every believer has been invited to join God's mission. In fact, we've been commanded to do so. Jesus told us in Acts that we would receive power on high when we received the Holy Spirit and that then we'd be his witnesses in the world. You know what that means? It means that every Christian is a missionary. Every Christian is a missionary. You don't have to wonder, is God calling me to be a missionary? Yes, I'll answer it for you. If you're a born again child of God, you're a missionary. We talked about this last week in our life group. I said, you know, there's people in our community that I can't, as a pastor of this church, speak to. I can't. They don't have anything in common with me. Our paths aren't going to cross. Even if we did speak and I start talking about my faith, they're just going to assume I'm doing it because the church pays me to. It's my job. But I want you to hear this. They will listen to you. They'll listen to you. They'll speak to you. You hang out with them already. And the way that God is going to reach them is through you. You've been invited to join God's mission. Will you say yes? Will you say yes to the commission of God? When God looks out at the people that are lost, that are in your circle of influence, and he says, whom shall I send? Who will go for me? Will you say to him, Lord, here I am, send me? Let me close with this. There are a few questions for you. Have you seen God's holiness? Have you beheld even a glimpse of his glory? What we have now is just a shadow. It's a small reflection. But it is enough to change your life. It is enough to make you understand your own sinfulness. If you've had that glimpse of his glory and his holiness, didn't it give you a better view of yourself, your sinfulness? Did it lead you to brokenness? If not, you've not beheld his glory. There's only one response. There's only one response to a vision of the Lord. It's to fall in submission and say, woe is me. Look at me, I'm a sinner. God, you need to save me, I'm lost. He'll do that. Have you received God's grace? And the picture here that he paints for us and he describes to us in salvation is that he doesn't reveal his glory so that we can understand our sinfulness and then say, look at you, you sorry dog. No, he sends one to come and atone for our sin. He sent Jesus Christ in our place to give his life on the cross so that we could be reconciled and redeemed and rescued, so we would have a king that would be exalted high above all the earth. Will you enlist in God's mission? The last words of Jesus Christ upon this earth were these: all authority in heaven on earth have been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'll be with you, even to the very end of the age.